As we transition our thoughts now to back to Reformed apologetics, again, that has many titles, many names. I think this method is the most consistent with Scripture, with our confession of faith, our doctrinal distinctives. Last time we started approaching some of what this method looks like, I introduced a name, a couple names in fact, but I thought even before we look at that, perhaps I should just break it down as simply as possible. When you do apologetics, when you're engaging with an unbeliever, when you're having that conversation, what does it look like? Before we even look at titles, before we walk through that process, what does it look like? And a good description that I saw, in fact, we have this book in our library downstairs if you want to grab it. It's by Greg Bonson. It's called Always Ready. He says the twofold procedure of this apologetical method is internally critiquing the unbeliever's position and presenting the necessity of Scripture's truth. So as you are engaging with the unbeliever, I don't think Scripture says make sure you have all the knowledge of every evidence, of every resource, of every argument that could ever come up. In order for us to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15, setting apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, doing it with reverence and gentleness, and to remember Matthew 12:30, there is no neutrality. We never leave our position of authority based upon Scripture. Romans 1:18, we believe what Scripture says about the unbeliever. They do know God. God has revealed Himself to them. They have a sense of the divine. Colossians 2:2-3 says that all knowledge comes from Christ. And then we also talked, though I didn't mention this passage, we were referring to the image of God. Everyone created in the image of God. Therefore, every human being is a worshiper of some kind. But as Paul mentions in Romans, the unbelievers suppress that truth and unrighteousness and go after idolatry or worshiping themselves. But we all are worshipers. If we don't worship the true and living God, we create idols to worship, and thus we are known as homo religiosus, not homo sapiens. So going in with these concepts in mind, a very simple procedure to engaging with the unbeliever, whether it's a simple gospel presentation, whether it's explaining or defending the faith, the two concepts, the twofold procedure of this apologetic is simple. You are internally critiquing or giving a critique, an internal critique of the unbeliever's position. That means you got to listen. And then you present the necessity of the Scripture's truth. Here's where you're wrong. Scripture says, God's authority, God's word says, fill in the blank. This is a very simple procedure. Some of you might even say it's simplistic, but I'm going to challenge you to see if this is not what Scripture advises us to do, and if this is not exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 17. Now, this method, again, I'm calling it a Reformed apologetic. Others have called it covenantal apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. The method itself, or the argument itself, has been known as the transcendental argument, which is simply an argument that refers to those areas of truth and science and beauty and knowledge and morality and religion, things that are not tangible, but could only be true in the Christian worldview. Some have called it proof from the impossibility of the opposite, or proof of the absurdity of the contrary. In other words, Christianity must be true because everything else opposite to it is impossible. And so you're only left with absurdity if you depart from the Christian worldview. Some have called it proof based on the precondition of intelligibility. The only way you can make any kind of sense out of the world we live in is if you assume you have some kind of precondition of intelligibility, and only the Christian worldview offers that precondition. I think the method I like, or the way that the method is explained that I gravitate towards, though, is the way that apologist Jason Lyle, he calls it the answer, don't answer method. And we'll see that method hopefully as we get going here. But to begin our thoughts, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you had to look for the go-to passage on apologetics, undoubtedly it would have been 1 Peter 3:15. But if you had to go to a go-to passage for Paul, I believe it would be 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, for context sake, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence, by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So in order to counter those people who think of them walking according to the flesh, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Pause. That sounds a lot like Matthew 12:30. There is no neutrality. We don't engage the enemy using their means, their worldviews, their systems. We do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down, not evidence, arguments, in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is setting Christ apart as Lord in your apologetical method. And the attack, Paul says, is to attack their arguments, to attack their worldviews, casting down their thinking. The word used is logismos. Their reasoning capacity, their worldviews, not the evidences, not even the issues they raise. They raise an issue about evolution. They raise an issue about morality. They raise an issue about whether the New Testament is moral or not. They raise an issue about abortion. Whatever it is, verse 4 and 5 do not change. That we are attacking the argument, the logismos, the reasoning capacity. How is it that they can even reason? How can they even manage in their worldview consistently? And so I think Paul here is giving us the Reformed apologetic, as I've called it, is simply what Scripture is after here, that we maintain the knowledge of God. We never give it up. We assume it from the beginning. That we don't argue based on carnal means, but our arguments are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against, notice, it's against the knowledge of God. So because they know God, why do we even need to prove that? Because they know God, we don't have to prove God. They already know God. What we need to demonstrate is that they do indeed know God. This is just one example that I believe only the Reformed apologetic that I've been describing, that I'm going to look at a little bit more in detail now, fulfills this passage, that we uphold the knowledge of God. We bring both our thoughts and the unbeliever's thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not to the obedience of some neutral ground, not to obedience to the evidence, but to the obedience of Christ, which will then be able to help us see properly the evidence that is before us. So we started talking about this idea of the transcendental argument. That is a little bit highfalutin when you start using that kind of language. We looked at some examples of that. I want to move on to a little bit easier concepts. Usually you'll hear someone using that phraseology, the transcendental argument, more in a formal debate. I think I mentioned to you the debate by Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein. I would still highly recommend you go back and either Google or YouTube that debate. It was before the time of video. They had videos. They only audio recorded it. So if you have, you know, a 2-3 hour drive you want to do and want to listen to a good debate, Gordon Stein was handily defeated, and most will acknowledge that, mainly because Greg Bahnsen was using this approach, and he called it the transcendental argument. I want to also look at the concept from what's called the impossibility of the opposite. And we're going to go through some of these eventually and at the answer, don't answer method. But another way you might frame this approach is when you're in conversation with an unbeliever. The goal is to help them realize that their worldview is impossible. And because every other worldview outside of the Christian worldview is impossible, therefore the Christian worldview must be the correct worldview. So you say, you don't use evidence? Well, this is my evidence. My evidence when I go to a non-believer is that the impossibility of the opposite is what proves that God exists. We use the analogy when someone says words don't exist. We would use this approach with someone that says words don't exist. That's impossible. It's impossible to say words don't exist in a world where clearly words exist. The impossibility of the opposite proves that words exist. And I would argue that to say words don't exist is, according to Scripture, what Paul says and what Psalm 19 and many other places say about humans, to say words don't exist is another way of saying God doesn't exist. They know He exists, but they're suppressing that truth in their unrighteousness. And so this approach, again, is an internal critique of their worldview. You're saying one thing with your mouth, I hear you, but you can't live that out consistently. And in fact, you can't justify that. You couldn't justify that the saying that words don't exist. You have to use words in order to admit or to say, to claim a wordism. You have to use words. Same thing with theism or atheism. To say there is no God, that's what the A in front of theism means in atheism. To say there is no God, you have to live in the world that God created for you to even say that. Remember the illustration of the little girl slapping her father in the face. The only way that she could do such an egregious thing is if she was sitting in the lap of her father. The same thing with the unbeliever. The only way that they could even rationalize a concept, a phrase together words, as if they were living in the world that God created, all the while they're denying that world. So one of the ways you might go about doing this is in your conversation with an unbeliever. We can use the illustration of science and evolution. This is a place that it often goes. They will usually pit something that says, well, you believe in faith and I believe in science, which is really comical because they just admitted in believing in something. But then you walk them through, how is science even validated? In the scientific worldview, where you look at evidence, the next day you look at evidence, the next day you redo the same tests and experiments, in their worldview, how can they have what we call the uniformity of nature? See, the impossibility of the opposite would say that only in the Christian worldview, where God says that He is sustaining all things, otherwise it would truly disintegrate, where Christ is holding every atom in His hand, making sure that He is upholding and sustaining the universe. Only in that world can you make sense out of the concept of the uniformity of nature. But they are assuming that the future will be like the past. And you ask, well, how do you know that? Well, it's always been like that. And so they're putting their faith in their experiences, or they're begging the question. They're assuming that because the future has been like the past, then the future will be like the past. They're assuming it to prove it. They're walking in the circles. And so you have to expose to them, the reality is your worldview is impossible for the uniformity of nature. Because if evolution is always about things changing, things are always at variance, things developing over time, you have no reason to believe, no reason to have this assumption of the uniformity of nature. Yet you live as if it's true because you're borrowing from my worldview. It's only possible in the biblical worldview. So that's one way to go about that. We could look at that a little bit further. Another way to talk about that, and a lot of these kind of correspond with one another, they're different ways of saying the same thing. When we talk about the precondition of intelligibility, that sounds highfalutin, but it's really not. The precondition of intelligibility. Intelligibility, how you can make sense out of any conversation you have with anybody. Intelligibility, how you can believe any of your senses are legitimate to ascertain, whether it's your taste buds are tasting accurately, your eyes are seeing correctly, your ears are hearing correctly, how you can make any kind of intelligible, rational concepts. What are the preconditions necessary to make these things valid? What justifies them? So one has said, in fact, his name is Jason Lyle. I'll bring these books next time. I'm hoping to give you video demonstrations. What does this look like in practice? I think that'll help too. But one of the guys I'm going to recommend, he says this. Jason Lyle says this. The ultimate proof of creation can be summarized as follows. If biblical creation were not true, we could not know anything. And so this is a form of the impossibility of the opposite, but also the precondition of intelligibility. I'll say it again. The ultimate proof of creation can be summarized as follows. If biblical creation were not true, we could not know anything. In other words, Genesis 1:1 is the only viable precondition for intelligibility. There is a God and He creates. Otherwise, how could we have any justification for all these what we called transcendentals? How could we have any concept of morality, any concept of truth, any concepts of objective truth, any concepts of logic, of experience? If the God of the Bible were not true, there would be no way to account for the laws of logic, things that are immaterial, universal, unchanging. Think about from the evolutionist worldview. How can they speak of a law of logic when they only believe in material, when they only believe in particular, not universal, when they think that things are always changing? How can they appeal to something that is immaterial, that is universal, whether it's on one side of the globe or the other side of the globe? It's true in Antarctica, and it's true in America. And it's unchanging. Laws of logic don't change over time. In the worldview of the evolutionist, they don't have a precondition to make sense out of logic. They don't have the precondition of that intelligibility. However, the evolutionist applies the laws of logic, and they can't account for it in their worldview. They don't have a precondition of intelligibility, nor is it consistent to use laws of logic. It's impossible. That would go to the impossibility of the opposite. And so because he only believes in a materialistic, limited, and constantly changing universe, for him to appeal to logic actually is demonstrating he indeed does know God, because God has revealed it to him. You're living one way, but your actions show something else. That same apologist, Jason Lyle, says this: the logical prerequisite for knowledge, and these are the things that we mostly take for granted. I don't know if you've ever sat down and said, what is the precondition for intelligibility? We don't do that. We assume these. These are presuppositions. The logical prerequisites for knowledge are provided only in biblical creation and would be impossible in an evolutionary or atheistic universe. Only the God described in the Bible can provide the rational foundation for the things we take for granted. The basic reliability of memory and senses, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, morality, and so on. He also says that evolutionists must assume the preconditions of intelligibility in order to make an argument whatsoever. They must assume things like laws of logic and uniformity of nature. But these preconditions of intelligibility do not comport with an evolutionary worldview. They only make sense if creation is true. Hence, we have an ultimate proof of creation. We know that biblical creation must be true, because if it were not, we could not know anything at all. And that's what he is referring to when he says that the ultimate proof is that if biblical creation were not true, if Genesis 1:1 were not true, we couldn't know anything. And so the precondition of intelligibility works with the impossibility of the opposite argument. Something like this: that the evolutionist must use biblical creation principles in order to argue against biblical creation. In order for his argument to make sense, it would have to be wrong. Ironically, the fact that evolutionists are able to argue against creation proves that creation is true. Which is to say, the fact that they even try to enter into a rational discourse that requires intelligibility, and yet they can't even account for intelligibility, the moment they begin that discussion, they've already relinquished that they are wrong. So how could we do this? Again, we can use science as an example. You believe in science. Well, how do you get the scientific method? From science or somewhere else? Scientific method doesn't produce itself, so I'm assuming somewhere else. Where are you getting that precondition for intelligibility? If not somewhere else, aren't you in a vicious circle? If somewhere else, how can you account for that? For the validity of that somewhere else in your worldview? It really sounds like faith. Someone who believes in science, and that the future will be like the past, and the present will demonstrate that. That's a lot of faith for that unbeliever who is putting or has that precondition, that presupposition. So this method, what we call the precondition of intelligibility, the impossibility of the opposite, the method of both, says that unless you start with God, you cannot know anything. And again, this draws us back to this passage. All knowledge comes from Christ, and God has revealed himself. Therefore, we all know stuff. And what kind of conundrum do you get in when you say, well, I don't know anything? Do you know that you don't know anything? You just said something that you know. So you can't even say, I don't know anything, because that is a knowledge claim. So again, this approach is saying that unless you start with God, the God of the Bible, you cannot know anything. You can't prove anything. You can't justify without God. So in other words, we're doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. We attack worldviews. We attack arguments. We attack their presuppositions and offer them what the Bible says. We bring them into conformity with the obedience of Christ, captivity to the obedience of Christ. That brings me then to the answer, don't answer way of doing this. So I'll invite you to one more passage of Scripture, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5. If you've ever read this passage, you might have scratched your head. Maybe you've been in conversation with someone that claims this is a clear contradiction in Scripture. I think this is a helpful way to understand not just these passages and how they're not contradictory, how they complement one another, but also I think this is our apologetic method right here in two verses. First of all, Proverbs 26, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. One more time. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And I would insert, but rather, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So what are we doing here? What is happening here? And again, if you recall back, what were the two procedures of this simple apologetic method? And an internal critique of their position, of the unbeliever's position, and then standing on the authority of Scripture, you proclaim what truth is. Whether it be where logic comes from, where morality comes from, the law of God, whatever it is, creation, not evolution. You critique their worldview, and then you give them the Word of God. So the first passage speaks of, in verse 4, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. I think this is referring back to passages such as Matthew 12, verse 30. Don't answer a fool according to his worldview, the folly of his worldview, which says there is no God. Don't relinquish the authority of Scripture. Don't give up that place that you're standing upon. Don't try to meet them in some neutral ground. We believe what the Bible says about the unbeliever, that they indeed know God because God has revealed himself and God does not fail in his task. But they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So what does this say? In other words, don't buy into the myth of neutrality. Do not answer a fool according to his worldview, according to his understandings. So if someone ever came up to you and said, I'll have a conversation about creation and evolution, but you can't use the Bible. They're asking you to answer them according to his folly. And right away, you have to say, I'm sorry, but that's my ultimate authority. It'd be like for you to say, let me, throw up my brain and have a conversation without a brain. Our ultimate authority is Scripture. Why am I going to give up the ultimate authority? And so the first approach, the don't answer a fool according to his folly, means that we don't believe them when they say that they don't believe in God. Now, is their conscience, has their conscience, can it be so seared, so dulled that they start believing their claims? I think there's a point where that is true, but again, I still want to believe what Scripture says, that God has revealed himself to all. They know God because God has made it known to them. And so in this approach, I seek to demonstrate that they actually live in such a way that they act consistently as if they are bearing God's image that is impressed upon them. So, and I almost thought about using a screen, but I didn't. Here's a good way to picture this. this verse, verse 4 of Proverbs 26, imagine you have a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever is dressed as the court jester. He is a fool in his folly. Okay? How do you answer a court jester? Well, I think the non-reformed apologetic approach would say you dress like the court jester to reach the court jester. You meet him on his ground. Thus, it says in verse 4, you are like him, lest you be like him. So instead of dressing yourself like the court jester, what you do is expose or you demonstrate the truth of the Word of God. You never give up. You laugh at the court jester. Not this is a metaphor, but you expose, you say, here's the truth of God's Word. God says that you know Him and you're living in such a way that you indeed know Him. That's verse 4. So that's the don't answer side of this. And we could do this for a couple models. Let's take, for example, the empiricist. What is an empiricist? This is someone who requires empirical proof, proof of observation, to hold anything to be true. Which is kind of fun because they've just told you something non-empirical about themselves. So it's self-refuting already. Right? But that's getting into the answer portion, but that's verse 5. Alright, this person would say, all knowledge is based on observation. And you could simply ask them, are you observing that right now? Because that sounds like a non-observation truth claim. But the mere fact that he is stating it as a proposition demonstrates that knowledge is more than observation. And so we don't answer a fool according to his folly of empiricism, saying, well, let me give you all the material proof that God exists. That would be taking on his worldview. That would be, let me look like a court jester with you. What we do is, instead of accepting the validity of his or her presupposition, we show them that indeed you can only function in a world where the impossibility of the contrary, your worldview doesn't make sense. My worldview is the only worldview that does make sense. You do indeed know God. Take the evolutionist who says he is willing to discuss the origins issue as long as you leave out the Bible. How do you handle this? Well, if you agree with that person, you are answering the fool according to his folly. Your folly, evolutionist, is say, we don't need the Bible. We have science. And so for you, Christian, to say, well, I'm going to prove creation without the Bible, is for you to answer the fool according to his folly. So if you agree, you're answering the fool according to his folly, you're asserting his authority over Scripture, and thus you become like him in his foolishness, as verse 4 says. That means if we could defend creationism without the Bible, then the Bible is never our ultimate standard. And I think I use this axiom at the very beginning. What you win them with, you will win them to. If you win them to a Christianity without the Bible, I guarantee you, they're going to be in a Christianity that never uses the Bible. Look at most mainline Protestant churches that are dying because they said Scripture is not our authority. They don't believe that it's the Word of God. What you win them with, you win them to. So if you relinquish the Word of God to convince someone that Genesis 1:1 indeed is true, you've joined the fool in his folly if you say that we don't need the biblical worldview in order to arrive at a biblical worldview. I mean, think about that for a second. If you say, yeah, I don't need the Bible to show you that the Bible is true. I don't need the biblical worldview to help you arrive at a biblical worldview. It doesn't make sense. You're answering the fool according to his folly and you've become like him. Therefore, the evolutionist's ultimate standard leads to foolishness. It leads to uncertainty. It leads to the inability to give, remember, the preconditions of intelligibility. Why would I want to join him in that? Why would I want to give up my authority, my firm foundation? And so verses 4 and 5, they're not a contradiction. Verse 4, we are not to embrace the folly of the unbeliever. Now let's look at verse 5. What we do in verse 5 is we expose the folly of the unbeliever. All right, so verse 4 is our affirming the truth of Scripture. Remember, that was the second part of the method. Affirming the truth of Scripture and asserting it to the unbeliever. Now, that first part of the method was the internal critique. This is verse 5. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So now what you're doing is you're basically holding up a mirror to the jester and showing them, look how foolish your worldview is. I'm not going to put on a court jester costume myself. I'm going to hold up a mirror. I'm going to show you the absurdity of your worldview. So to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you make him wise in his own eyes, the idea is that you expose the self-refutation. You expose the absurdity of his argument. Because Latin makes everything better, I've been told. This is the argument ad absurdum. You take their logic to their worldview to its logical conclusion, to its absurd conclusion. So I take their stated worldview to its logical end. Their worldview does not provide the conditions of intelligibility. Then I turn it around and show them that they actually don't live like this. So anyone that claims morality, where do you get morality in a material worldview? Where do you claim to be moral? Here's a fun one with an evolutionist. You say it's wrong to teach creationism in the schools because we're lying to children. Where do you get right and wrong in your worldview? Where do you get truth being the measure of all things good in your worldview? You're holding up the mirror in front of them saying you're looking like a court jester. Your worldview doesn't make sense. It's absurd. We can give an account for morality. We have the law of God. We can give an account for truth. Jesus says, I am truth. My word is truth. In our worldview, these things make sense. We have the preconditions for intelligibility. They do not. So this is the answer, don't answer method. All right. This is taking the internal critique of their worldview and then asserting the authority of God, the truth from Scripture. You call that person to repent. You say, you know God exists. In your heart of hearts, you know He exists, but you're rebelling against Him. You hate God. You're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. You've built up a facade. You've built up a system, but you don't live it out consistently. Because the first time we would do something that would object to your personal preferences, you would say, that's not right. And what's interesting is that when an atheist, an unbeliever, whatever, when they see what you're doing, they want to be as consistent as possible, they'll admit, you know what, you're right. I have no value. I am of no dignity. I have no worth. This is where you point them to their inconsistency, because you don't live that way. You're going to love your family and friends. You're going to feed yourself food. You're going to clean yourself. You're going to treat your life as if you have some kind of dignity and value. Where does that come from? In your worldview, you can't account for that. You're stardust in your worldview. But in the Christian worldview, you're in the image of God. And God tells me to love you, to love my neighbor as myself. And I'm going to share the truth that there is a God who will forgive you of your sin of rebelling against Him because He has given Him. Give Him the gospel. Remember, it's the word and spirit. If you enter into apologetics with the idea I need to throw evidence after evidence after evidence, then you're saying it's not Scripture anymore. It's what we can neutrally come to in a logical agreement with. Did Paul do this? We have 10 minutes because we started at 12:35. I want us to very briefly look at Acts 17. I admit that one of the best ways to help you in this is to watch it being done. And so next time, hopefully we can get the screen set up, get the audio video set up to do this, because I think there's some good examples of this approach in practice. Real world as well as on a debate stage. Want a little bit of both. But it helps to see that this indeed is what Paul does as well. Acts 17 is usually another one of those go-to places. If you have to prove the unknown God, how do you do that? What does Paul do? Now, there is a sense where we do need to contextualize this because Peter, if you go back to Acts 2, Peter doesn't have to prove God. Why? They had a very larger common ground. Not only did they believe in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they believed in the authority of the Old Testament. So what does Peter do? He appeals to the authority of the Old Testament, says, according to Joel 2, according to Psalm 110, according to Psalm 16, Jesus is your Messiah. This approach is going to be different because we're in a different context. So in Acts 17, we see in verse 16 that after Paul has been run out of Thessalonica, after he's ministered in Berea, verse 16 of Acts 17, Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Why? Well, this hasn't changed in Acts. All right, they're going to worship something. All right, in our day and age, they're idolaters. They're just serving the idol of themselves because they would call bowing down to a statue foolishness. Yet they bow down to a television screen or to a politician or to whatever, and that kind of foolishness all the time. So Paul was pricked over the issue of idolatry in Athens. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles. By the way, I'm not saying to give up reason. I'm saying we're the only ones that have the validation to reason at all. We have the precondition to reason. We have Christ. So he reasoned with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. This is very much like the ancient philosophers would do. Paul is doing exactly what you'd expect of someone presenting the truth. They would go to Athens, just like Socrates might have done, and they would preach in the marketplace. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, this is kind of a derogatory term, kind of an amateur. What does this seed picker, is literally what it is here. He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them. Notice gods, plural. What does he preach to them? He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. What's interesting here is that Jesus, ha Jesus, that's the masculine, and then you get to resurrection, hey Anastasis, this is the feminine. And so they might have even been hearing a male and female deity. Who's this male and female deity? We've never heard of Jesus and Anastasis. So they might have had in their minds that Paul was preaching two deities, and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, all right, a formal council. May we know, so now you can see that they're not as derogatory now. Now this is more formal. Share with us. May we know what this new doctrine, this new teaching is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some things new. And right there, what's the intelligibility or the precondition of intelligibility? They're pursuing truth. Verse 21, what do they do all day long? They're telling, they're hearing some things new. They're after a pursuit of truth. Where does that come from? Where does that desire for truth come from? Stoicism can't give any kind of account for it. That's why they're there after it. And then we get into Paul's address. Now, before we proceed, and I realize we're running short on time, so we might have to stop halfway. I feel like every time I get going with this, I stop halfway through a point, such as it is. What was the main issue raised in Acts 17? As Paul was led to the Areopagus, and what we'll see as he ends his discussion, in fact, if you want to read ahead, what does he conclude with? What is the matter on hand, verse 31? Because he, speaking of Christ, was appointed a day on which he will judge the world in his righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So it seems to end and begin the same issue, the resurrection. This is the preached word of Acts, by the way. You read through Acts, what is the apostolic message? It's the message of the cross. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Rose again, the resurrection. So we'd have to say that the resurrection is that issue. So if you remember, we had the two figures on the board, the believer and the unbeliever. They're standing on their worldviews, their foundations. And we put in between them the issue raised. The issue raised is this idea of resurrection. Resurrection that goes against the flow of thought of Epicureanism, goes against the flow of thought of Stoicism. We'll talk a little bit about that as we have time, probably next week. Needless to say, they already are in disagreement with that doctrine, that teaching. They don't like the idea of an afterlife. For them, it's get all the gusto you can, and their gusto is going to differ between the Epicureans and the Stoics, but they already knew that they were going to be at odds with this teaching. Notice, though, what we're going to see is Paul, what he doesn't do. He doesn't appeal to the 500 witnesses. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15 because he's talking to believers. But here in Acts 17, he doesn't appeal to witnesses. He appeals to what they already know, as we're going to see. And before we even proceed, maybe it's good that we ask, was Paul successful in this encounter? For us to use Acts 17 even as a model, if we said, we got to the end of it and said, this was just a horrible example, this is Luke giving us a bad example, is that a fair thing to say? Was this successful or unsuccessful, the outcome? How does it end? Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. So far, not so good, right? Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, so someone from the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now what's interesting is we don't really have much information about a church in Athens. Not until the end of the first and on into the second century does it look like there's evidence. So how successful was Paul? It depends on what your measure of success is. Here's my measure. My measure is Christ Lord at the end of the conversation? Have I shared the gospel? That's success. And I will let God determine, based on His sovereign decree, who He will draw to Himself. I'll share the gospel. I'll let Him get the glory of it. That's success. That's success. Some would like to say that Paul was not successful. That's why shortly after this, he'll write to the in 1 Corinthians that he only preaches Christ and Him crucified. He doesn't do what he does in Acts 17. I think what he's saying there is that I only preach the gospel, the good news. What I boast in the cross, not myself. So I think it's clear that this is a successful outcome. Maybe not the huge numbers, and maybe it wasn't, the great awakening, it wasn't the Pentecost where thousands are coming. But even if there were four souls here, two were mentioned and mentioned others, plural. So at least four, that's a success. So never be discouraged, brethren, if you have an encounter and you fail and you see failure after failure. It's not failure if you're preaching the Word of God. If you're planting seeds, if you're standing on the authority of Scripture, that is not failure. That is doing what God has called you to do. You're being obedient to the task to share, to give witness, to bear witness. So I think we ought to make use of this passage. Before we look at it further, who are the Stoics? Who are the Epicureans? I think this is a good place to pause. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. I believe we're having our afternoon prayer meeting next week. So read through this a couple times, see if maybe you can pick up on the answer, don't answer method, if it truly is here, and then we'll try to look at that more in action next time. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, truly you are worthy to be praised. As we heard so pointedly this morning, you are the God of all grace. You have lavished so much grace on undeserving sinners. We who reject messenger after messenger. And it was because of our sin that the Son died. And yet that very work on the cross and His resurrection is what makes us right before you. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon your people. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your work in sending Him. We thank you for the Spirit to apply that work to the elect. Lord, we give you praise and glory, for we have nothing to boast about. This was all and totally, completely your work, your hand. And therefore, you deserve all praise. May we be bold and confident to share this truth with the world around us that Christ died to save sinners. And He calls the world to repent and believe. May we share that with the world around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.